Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians one more time. Ephesians chapter 1. We will be reading from 1 to 14 again, focusing today on verses 5 and 6. While you're turning, I do want to read to you one chapter of our confession, which has bearing upon what we are going to be talking about. This is chapter 12, and it's called Of Adoption. Listen carefully to this, and then we'll go into our reading from Ephesians. 1689 London Baptist Confession says, "All those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace, with boldness are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." Now let's read the inspired word of God. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Bless the preaching, Father, that just as you promised, it would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. And Father, to the end that it would open the eyes of the blind, give hearing to those who are deaf, and Father, take away our stony hearts and give us hearts of flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps one of the most beloved of all Broadway shows is the show Annie, based on the comic strip Little Orphan Annie that came out of the Depression era. It depicts the life of an orphan girl in Depression era New York City. Life in New York City during the Depression was extremely hard for most people, but particularly hard for orphans and widows and those who were in distress. They are at the mercy of people who are underpaid, overworked, and often don't really care about the children. The life of an orphan of that era is depicted in the play by a song called It's the Hard Knock Life. I'm just going to read a couple of phrases from it. It's the hard knock life for us. Instead of treated, we get tricked. Instead of kisses, we get kicked. Don't it feel like the wind is always howling? Don't it seem like there's never any light? Once a day, don't you want to throw the towel in It's easier than putting up a fight. No one's there when your dreams at night get creepy. No one cares if you grow or if you shrink. No one dries your eyes when eyes get wet and weepy. It's the hard knock life for us. No one cares for you a smidge when you're in an orphanage. You know, in fact, one of, I think, the best lines in the play comes from the dreaded Miss Hannigan when she turns around and says, "Why any kid would want to be an orphan is beyond me." There's no question but to be an orphan is to be in a helpless situation. You know, when you're a child, any child, you are dependent upon others to speak for you. And, of course, that's mainly the job of parents. It's part of the job description of parents, to protect, to train, to nurture, to provide for their children. When there are no parents, the child is dependent upon others who don't necessarily care for them or love them, and especially not as parents do. The scriptures clearly address that this is the situation. In fact, in James, when James is defining what true religion is, he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." To be an orphan, according to the scripture, is to be in distress. One of the greatest blessings in the life of an orphan is to be adopted by a family that will love them and care for them as though they were their own child. And by virtue of that adoption, the child legally becomes a member of the family with all the rights and privileges of that family. So let's look at what it means to be adopted, as that is what we are focusing on this morning. In fact, let me just read the portion of scripture. Let's read verses the end of 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians 1. "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So let's ask the question first, what is adoption? Interestingly enough, the biblical word for adoption occurs only 5 times in Scripture, and only in the New Testament. Romans 8:15, 23, Romans 9:4, Galatians 4:5, and here in Ephesians 1:5. The word in the Greek literally means placing as a son. And of course you understand when we talk about placing as a son, it also means daughter. We're not talking about being gender specific here. Therefore, if we are to understand adoption, we must understand sonship as it is used in the Bible. And this begins with the idea that Adam was originally a son of God. Luke 3:38, in the genealogy of Jesus, we read this, talking going throughout the genealogy, the last couple of things is talking about the son of Enosh, who was the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Throughout the scripture, we see that sons had a special legal relationship to their fathers. And that relationship included rights and privileges within the family, as well as an inheritance and many other blessings. But that is not the whole extent of the biblical concept of sonship. Sonship is implied in the creation account of Genesis, in Genesis 1:27, which says, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." That implies sonship. The idea of sonship involves more than just a legal status. It involves a shared nature. And Jesus taught this explicitly when he explained that he came to do the will of his Father. Because he and the Father are one, he was bound to act according to the shared nature of the Father and the Son within the Trinity. It was not possible for Jesus to act outside of the will of God because they shared the same nature and were one. So it was not possible for him to do anything but what his Father desired him to do. So we see that there's 2 concepts involved in sonship, a legal entity or a legal aspect of it, and a shared nature. So we see then that Adam was created as a son of God. He was created in his image, which means he reflected the nature of God. But that was lost when Adam sinned. And the image of God in Adam was shattered. And we discussed some of this last week. And by the way, let me just pause right now. This is a good time to, if you read this portion of Scripture, remember we're reading this one long run-on sentence. Many of these concepts are repeated. So if I miss something on adoption today, don't think, well, I'm just ignoring that, because some of these concepts come up again in future messages. So by the time we finish verse 14, we should have a pretty good idea of what this means. But when Adam sinned, man's nature became depraved. And we are all the sons and daughters of Adam. And therefore, we have lost our claim to sonship of God. Now, there are those who still assert the universal fatherhood of God. And there is a sense in which that's true, because since God is the father of Adam and we are all Adam's descendants, in a limited way, God is the father of all of creation. But that's not the predominant way it's used in Scripture. We see that evidence in the works of providence and common grace. In other words, God does bless even non-believers to a certain extent through his common grace. And he does exercise care over his whole creation. But that's not the whole story. When Adam sinned, he gave up his legal rights to be called the Son of God. And along with that, he gave up the nature of the Son of God. Mankind no longer shares a desire to do the will of God. Just think about it. Christ came and he says, my very existence, my meat or my will or my substance is to do the will of my Father. How many of you consider and say, that is it, you know, prior to Christ, will say, that is the way that described me. In my sinful nature, all I wanted to do was do good. I wanted to behave and I wanted to do everything God wanted me to do. No. We want to do what we want to do. And we want nothing to do in our sinful nature. We want nothing to do with God. Why? Because we lost that sonship. We lost that shared nature. In fact, both aspects of sonship were lost in the fall. And this is a crucial point to remember. I keep coming back to this. If you struggle with the doctrines of election, the doctrines of predestination, look, I grant you, they're difficult concepts for us. The key to understanding is you need to understand the lost condition of mankind, or you will never understand the doctrines of grace. Bishop J.C. Ryle, bishop in the Anglican Church a couple hundred years ago, he said it very well. Listen carefully to what Ryle said. There are very few errors and false doctrines of which the beginning may not be traced up to unsound views about the corruption of human nature. Wrong views of a disease will always bring with them wrong views of a remedy. Wrong views of the corruption of human nature will always carry with them wrong views of the grand antidote and the cure of that corruption. If you do not understand that apart from when Adam sinned and apart from anything from redemption in Christ, mankind is totally depraved and has an inability to turn to God. So you see that mankind then has lost his privilege of sonship with Almighty God. And so the doctrine of adoption into God's family is an essential doctrine if we are to understand our relationship with him. Sam Waldron wrote a commentary on the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and he says this: the whole story of the Bible is the story of how mankind's original filial relationship with God as their father is restored through the work of Christ. You get the essence of what he says, and I agree 100%. The whole story of the Bible is how can we once again become sons of God? And of course, the story is only through Jesus Christ. So based upon that, Waldron came up with a definition of adoption, and I'm going to read. We're talking about the biblical concept of adoption. And this is what he says. Adoption is the change in legal status from that of slave to that of son of God, which takes place by faith at the moment of union with Christ, but will be publicly revealed at the resurrection. It is an act of God's free grace flowing from the electing love of God the Father in eternity and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit in time, and immediately confers the spirit of adoption and the privilege of being one of God's heirs, as well as other privileges, obligations, and liabilities. We'll get more to the obligations and liabilities later. Now, this is certainly one of the most blessed doctrines in all of Scripture. Let's pause and get a picture. I want you to picture this. Before you are saved, spiritually speaking, you were an orphan. If you had any claim for a father, it would have been the devil. But most of us, even in our own saved faith, don't want to claim that. And all of his inheritance would be yours. That is, if we are children of the devil, what is his inheritance? He inherits an eternity in torment in the lake of fire at the end of the age. But when God adopts you into his family, you are now legally and practically sons and daughters of God. Spiritual adoption is greater even than physical adoption. The physical adoption that we go through as families is a picture of the spiritual adoption that we get. If a couple adopts a child, that child gets all the legal rights and privileges of that family. That includes inheritance, everything, legally. That's the way it is. There's no difference between the natural children and the adopted children. But they are not partakers in the physical nature of those parents. In other words, they do not inherit the physical traits. You understand that? If a child is adopted, their eye color isn't going to change to match their adopted parent's eye color. It's not going to happen. Because they don't get our DNA. But when you are adopted into God's family, not only do you get the legal privileges, but you begin to take on his spiritual nature. That's the doctrine of our unity with Christ. Why? Because he takes away our heart, the stony heart, and he gives us a heart of flesh. And we are partakers in Christ, in his new nature. And as we become more and more like him, because we sit under the means of grace. And when we get to heaven, we will be like him, because then we will see him face to face. Now, we do not become gods, as some of the cults would teach, but we leave our sinful nature behind as we spend an eternity enjoying our sonship with him forever. Now, how do we get to be sons of God? Well, let's look at the text first. Once again, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will. This is one of those unfortunate verse breaks, because the in love at the end of verse 4 more aptly should be at the beginning of verse 5, because it's in love he predestined us. What does it mean to be predestined? He that is God predestined us to adoption. In other words, he decreed it. Notice, this is just an expansion and further explanation of verse 4. In verse 4 it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why did God choose us from all eternity? Because he predestined us to be adopted as his children. That's the purpose of the election, that we would become his children. What does predestined mean? It means God determined your destiny before you were born, before he even created the universe. That's clearly what Paul says here. Why God chose you or me instead of someone else is one of those mysteries that we have no answer for. But the purpose he chose us is not a mystery at all. He chose us to be his sons and daughters, that we would be holy and blameless before him, and all this to the praise of his glory. In other words, God has laid out a plan for this world that includes the adoption of some of mankind into his family. These sons and daughters are predestined to not only enjoy the privileges and benefits of being a part of God's family, but they are predestined to carry out his purposes here on earth. I just want to pause again for a minute. I want you to think about this. Does this not do something to your heart? To think that God, from all eternity, chose you and he says, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. He didn't choose us in some nebulous plan and that we are to be a part of, and it's up to us to work our way through all of these things. No, he set his affection and he says, yes, I want you to be a part of my plan in time and in history, but in order to do that, you are to become my child. Is there any relationship more precious than that of a parent to a child? It's one of the most wonderful things, that the love that a parent has for a child. We hear of all the stories of things that parents have done for the sake of their children, giving up their own lives for the sake of their children. And that's what God has destined for us. Now, there's other scripture proofs. I'm going to give you just a couple of scriptures to show that this is not an isolated thing. This is actually what the whole of scripture teaches. We're going to jump ahead to Ephesians 2. Verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We love those verses. It talks about how are we saved? We're saved by the grace of God. And it was only through faith. Not as a result of works. But look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. In other words, if God saved you, he saved you to bring you into his family, and he has laid out a plan for you that he expects you to work to advance his kingdom. And that's different for each of us. Good works that he has laid before us. Now, we'll examine those verses more in our study when we get to chapter 2. But notice, no reason to boast. Why? Because we didn't choose to become his sons and daughters. He chose us. I know you've all heard these verses numerous times. And I'm sure you've heard them expounded in many sermons. But I want you to look at them new and fresh from this perspective of being adopted into God's family. God shed his grace upon you. He made you his child. He knew you before you were in your mother's womb, before the world was created. And he set his love upon you, and he predestined you to be adopted into his family, to receive all the benefits and privileges, to receive a new nature that will enable you to carry out the task that he has set before you as his sons and daughters. And notice the purpose again. What were you done? You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We see a similar passage, a little more scary, though, in Matthew 7:21. It's the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the words of Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. That verse troubles a lot of people, doesn't it? Because it sounds like work salvation, doesn't it? But notice what he says. Not everyone who professes faith will enter the kingdom at the end of the age, but those who do the will of the Father. There are many people who are walking around saying, oh, praise Jesus. Love you, God. Not everyone who does that is a child of God. How do we know? Because Jesus said, those who do the will of the Father. And how can that be? Because only those who have been adopted into his family and received the new nature have the ability through the Holy Spirit of adoption, as Paul calls him, to do anything that is pleasing to God the Father. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 8, talking about the difference between the mindset on the flesh and the mindset on the spirit. Romans 8, starting in verse 6, listen carefully to what Paul says. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. In other words, if you have not been regenerated, if you're not born again, if you're not adopted into his family, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. And listen carefully to this next phrase. For it is not even able to do so. Unless you have been adopted as a child of God, you do not have the ability to please him. That's what Paul says. He continues in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice he doesn't just say do not, but cannot. There's an innate inability for the natural man to please God. And so Paul shows the difference between the natural man and the one who has been saved and adopted into the family of God. Romans 8, we go down a few verses to verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. You know, that's one of my favorite verses in Scripture. When we come before God, yes, he is the supreme potentate. Yes, he is the majestic and the holy God. Yes, and if you read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah comes before him, and when he sees him in all of his glory, he says, I am ruined, I'm undone, and he falls down at his feet. He says, I'm a sinful man with a dirty mouth. He says all of those things. But notice, when we receive the spirit of adoptions as sons, we cry out, Abba, which is a Jewish affectionate term for father. In fact, it's interesting. I was watching an old episode of NCIS. I do like NCIS. And Ziva, the Jewish agent, she thought her father was killed. And she's running through this building. And as she's running through, what is she crying? Abba, Abba, Abba. And it was such a moving scene, and it just brought me right back to this. We cry out to God in the most affectionate terms that we can muster, that he is our daddy. That's the adoption we have. So what does this mean to us? We certainly don't know why God chose us over anyone else to be his child. But we do know that it was for a purpose. And that purpose is more than just enjoying the fringe benefits of being a Christian. You know, there's some very popular theology that was going around there in the 60s and the 70s that said you should be living like a king's kid. In fact, I think there was a book written by that name. And it said that, you should be enjoying life as though you were the child of the king. But unfortunately, they meant it more in a physical realm. They were talking about you should be wealthy, you should be healthy. It came out of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But they missed the point. Because the first benefit we have as a child of God is that we have obligations and liabilities, as Waldron put it, as well as the privileges and benefits. In other words, we have a job to do. And you want to know something? The job that God has saved you for. When he adopts you into his family and he has played out works for you to do, They may not be enjoyable. The task before you may be a hard road. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and see some of the difficult. In fact, Ginger and I talk frequently. We say some of the most saintly and godly people in the history of the church live some of the most terrible lives from a human perspective. Suffering, heartache, physical ailments. Incredible. But the first and foremost task that he lays before you is probably the most difficult. And that's your own sanctification. If you have been adopted into his family, God expects you to live like you are one of his children in all holiness, truth, integrity. The fruit of the Spirit should be manifest in your life. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things is no law. I hate those verses. See, I bet you never thought I was going to say that. Why? Because as I start checking my life off along those, I see how far from it I am. Just think of the responsibility that God has given to you. To walk according to the Spirit, to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. Yes, everyone, if you're a child of God, he expects you to accomplish great things. And by that I don't mean big, wonderful things the whole world sees. But in the Spirit that he has given you, you are to accomplish things. So how should we respond to these things? Well, you know, one of the criticisms of this doctrine is that, well, if you believe that you're chosen by God, that you had nothing to do with it, that leads to pride and arrogance. Somebody say, well, you know, I can say God chose me over you. But if you understand the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, if you really understand it, it can never lead to pride and arrogance. And if it has, then you don't understand it. Listen to what our confession says on this matter. This is chapter 3, paragraph 7. It says this, and listen to this carefully. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Do you remember the words of Paul to the church in Corinth? We started reading the beginning, the opening to the letter to Corinth. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems, not unlike a lot of our churches today. And they were getting prideful. We read, remember they were saying, oh, Paul baptized me. Oh, I'm not of Apollos, I'm of Christ. And pride and arrogance. So Paul brings them back to reality. He says in chapter 2, verse 26, you think you're, well, he didn't say this. You think you're so smart. You think you're so good. Paul would say these things, by the way, but. You think you're so good? Now, Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So you think you're something because God chose you? You're not noble. You're not wise. In fact, you're foolish. You're despised. And in fact, he says, you're a big fat zero. The things that are not, that's a zero. So where's your boasting? And those words are as applicable to us as they are when the apostle wrote them. So the doctrines of election and predestination can in no way lead the child of God into the sins of arrogance and pride. The fact is just the opposite. When you come to Christ, having seen your sinful condition and the utter hopelessness of it, that you were spiritually an orphan with no help in sight, no one to speak up for you, and then God reaches down and saves you, how can you boast? There can only be gratitude and thanksgiving. So let's get practical and then ask the question, well, how does one become a child of God? I mean, we've looked at things from a heavenly perspective. We know that God does all the choosing, but how does that come down, practically? Well, first and foremost, where one becomes a child of God by the love of God. Those little words, in love, he predestined us as to adoption. The only explanation the scripture gives that you are saved is that God loves you. So that's as far as we can understand. Love is a very difficult concept to understand, even from a human perspective. We ask the question, why did God love me? I don't know. Why do we fall in love with one person over another? That's a difficult question, isn't it? One of the greatest love poems ever written was the sonnet by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. I'm going to read that to you. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. I love thee to the depth and breadth and height my soul can reach. When feeling out of sight for the ends of being and ideal grace, I love thee to the level of every day's most quiet need by sun and candlelight. I love thee freely as men strive for right. I love thee purely as they turn from praise. I love thee with the passion put to use in my old griefs and with my childhood's faith. I love thee with I love thee with a love I seem to lose with my lost saints. I love thee with the breath, smiles, tears of all my life. And if God choose, I shall but love thee better after death. It's a beautiful sonnet. It's one of, without question, it's one of the most romantic love poems ever written. But I want you to notice something. Notice that Mrs. Browning, Elizabeth Barrett, doesn't answer the question why she loves Robert Browning. And most attempts to try to explain why fall far short. And in fact, guys, I got a hint for you. Don't ever try to explain to your wife why you love her. It will lead to trouble. I'm not lying to you. Because think about it. If you say you love someone, if it has anything to do with their physical appearance, what happens when they lose that physical appearance? If you say you love someone for how they make you feel, what happens when they don't make you feel that way? If it's for their personality, we can think of some person who has a better quality in almost every respect than our particular spouse, can't we? You certainly don't want to go there. No, if you are smart, those are not questions that you want to approach. Do everything you can. If your wife says, why do you love me? Do everything in your power to avoid answering that question. Because even if you say, God made me love you, that's the wrong answer. And Mother's Day is coming up in only a week. You see, love is one of those intangible things that we have difficulty putting into words. There are no love songs, no love sonnets that can explain it either. In fact, the only one who's ever come close, and in fact, I will offer this as Dean Martin, that old philosopher. He's saying, I don't know why I love you like I do. I just do. I don't know why you thrill me like you do. I don't know why. You just do. And leave it at that. You see, and if we find it so difficult to understand love from one human to another, how much more difficult is it to understand why God loves us? Because he doesn't need us. There is nothing good that we have done to make him look at us or take notice of us. He's not enamored by us. In fact, in our sinful state, we are repulsive to him. We're an abomination to him. All our good deeds, according to his word, reek of the manure pile. So why does he love us? I don't know why. He just does. And we see that as we look at the rest of this verse. Why did he predestine us to adoption? According to the kind intention of his will. Our salvation is from God and all from God and only from God. And it's according to his kind intention of his will, not ours. Our will couldn't get us to be slaves or doormats in the kingdom of God. There is no position in heaven that we could aspire to get. Certainly not to be the sons and daughters of the king himself. When, you know, it's interesting. When, in the play Annie, when Grace, Daddy Warbuck's secretary, is visiting the orphanage to find a child to spend the holidays with the billionaire, Oliver Warbucks, Annie does all kinds of cute things to get her attention. And she spots him. I mean, she spots her and says, yeah, I want Annie. It works. But God looks at us, and anything that we do prior to being regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he doesn't find us cute. We repulse him. We read in Romans last week, chapter 9, verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So how does God choose us then? He freely bestows it on us. He freely gives us adoption without any condition that must be met. Our salvation, therefore, hence our adoption, is a free gift of God based upon his choice. And Paul repeats himself over and over again, not just in this letter, but in every letter he writes, he makes it clear that salvation is not dependent upon anything we do, did do, or can do. It is free from him to us. So when the critics of this doctrine say to you, but it's not fair that God chooses some to be saved, your response should be, you are absolutely correct. This doctrine is the most unfair thing I've ever seen in my life. It is unfair that God doesn't have anything better to choose. That's what's unfair. Because God deserves much better than us. So if you want to look at things from man's perspective, God should have some great and wonderful beings to adopt as his sons and daughters. Not as miserable, sinful, and vile creatures. That's not fair. So why does he do it? Because he is the great and glorious God who defines love, grace, and mercy. He chose us in Christ to demonstrate his mercy on unworthy and unloving beings. And notice how many times that we've already seen this phrase, in Christ, through Christ, in the beloved. You cannot look at your salvation apart from us being in Christ. God chooses us, gives us to his son, and then says, save them because I love them. He says, I am going to adopt them into the family. And get this too. God the Father says to God the Son, I have chosen this group of people. I'm going to save them. I'm going to adopt them into the family. They're going to be your joint heirs. They're going to be your brothers and sisters. Your inheritance is going to be their inheritance. But they can't come into heaven. They can't become my sons until their sin is paid for. So I want you to go to earth, die in their place, take my wrath upon you instead of on them. And then I want you to grant them forgiveness. And I'm leaving it up to you to bring them all safely home. And Christ says to the Father, it is my pleasure to do your will and to die for these people. And all that you have given me will come to me. The Holy Spirit will guarantee it. And of all those that you give to me, I will not lose one. I promise you that I will do your will on heaven, even as it is done in heaven. And you know, and there's a great little chorus based upon 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. You know, these doctrines of grace should certainly lead us to praise and worship God. And that's exactly what Paul says in these verses. All of this is for the praise and glory of God. There is no one like our great and loving God. Now, just one last question that's appropriate here. How is this adoption applied in time and history? I mean, again, we've looked at it from eternity, from the purposes and plan of God, but how do I practically and really become a child of the living God? You've asked that question. I'm so glad you asked that question. Because I didn't want to leave here this morning without answering that. The answer is this. You know, and the answer is so simple that even a child can understand it. You know, trying to understand all the theology behind our sonship is a pretty heavy task. But in practical terms, the answer is very simple. How do I become a child of God? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And John understood this just as Paul did. How are we saved? Verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are we saved? How is our sonship that has been planned for us from all eternity applied to us? Do we have to appear before the heavenly tribunal and plead our case? Do we have to prepare all kinds of legal paperwork and hire an angelic lawyer to... No, there's no such thing as an angelic lawyer. Hire an angelic lawyer to plead our case before the judge? No. Everything has been done. Our sin, which has been the legal hindrance barring us from heaven, has been washed away by the blood of the spotless Lamb of God. What is necessary to complete the legal transaction for us to claim our inheritance is to repent and ask for God's forgiveness. And you will be saved. You will be declared a son and a daughter of the living God. And not only do you get all the legal privileges, but you immediately begin to experience the boundless and limitless love of the Father to his children. And you begin to take on that heavenly nature that only God can give. And we're told that he will withhold no gift that heaven has to offer from his children. And you begin to look like your brother Jesus Christ. You know, Annie is definitely one of my favorite plays. Annie is in a hopeless and a helpless situation. She dreams about her natural parents to come to get her. She's victimized by the evil Miss Hannigan. She doesn't know that her real parents are dead. There is nothing she can do to get out of that orphanage until Daddy Warbucks chooses her out of all the other orphans. And the story ends with her not only being adopted legally and being an heir to all of Warbucks' billions, but she is the recipient of his love and his affection. I think it's a great picture. But all of that pales in comparison to what we receive as adopted children of God. All the riches and glories of heaven are yours for all eternity. But even more than that, you are the recipient of the divine nature of God, the love that never fails and never disappoints. You know, no matter how much you love someone here on earth, our love is not perfect, and at some point you're going to disappoint the person you love. Not so the love of God. His love is perfect, and that love is what caused him to adopt us into his family. And it is that love that will keep us there securely for all eternity. It is that love that we will get to know forever and ever. I just want to close with a couple of points. It's so necessary that you understand this doctrine of adoption. There's three very important points about the necessity of this doctrine. And they're practical that you need to know and appreciate if you're a child of God. First, your assurance of salvation is wrapped up in your sonship. We are not merely slaves of the Almighty God. We are His sons and daughters. He loves us more than we love our own children. Just look at some of the things fathers and mothers have done to protect their children. And our love is imperfect. God's love is perfect, and therein lies our security and our assurance of salvation. Second, this doctrine should prevent you from depression and despair. When life gets tough, remember who you are in Christ. You are His child, and He has promised that this relationship will always be for your good. No matter what He brings into your path, it will work out for your benefit and His glory. So why do you get depressed? Third, it motivates you to do the will of your Father. We have the example of our older brother, Jesus Christ, who carried out the will of God perfectly, even to accomplish salvation in that horrible crucifixion. He sacrificed Himself in order that we would be joint heirs with Him. That should motivate us to carry out the will of God in our lives so that we please Him as Christ pleased Him. I just want to speak one moment to the non-believer who might be here. If you're here this morning and you've never come to the place of repentance, do you see what you're missing? You need to be a child of God. You need to be His son, His daughter. All the blessings of heaven are there. All you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before You, and our hearts are thrilled as we read of our relationship to You. It is one thing to be called your subjects, and we know You are the benevolent King and You treat all Your subjects well. But You didn't stop there. You adopted us into Your family. You have made us part of the royal family of heaven with all the blessings and privileges. You have made us the objects of Your divine love. And You have also made us partakers in the nature of Christ. Father, how can we ever say thanks for all the things that You've done for us? To God be the glory. Father, I would pray for one here today who doesn't know You, that today would be the day of salvation. Today would be an adoption day for someone. We pray this in Jesus' name.